second quarter, and these seminary applied courses are going to study Layman's Introduction to New Testament Greek. So if you're interested in that, be thinking it through. We'll have a sign-up sheet available in a couple of weeks. Open your Bibles up, please, to Genesis. We've got some work to finish and some work to begin. We've got both to do tonight. Genesis and the 26th chapter. Genesis 26. Isaac. Someone has said that he was the ordinary son of a great father and was the ordinary father of a great son. He is almost lost in the shuffle. We read of Abraham. Then we have a chapter devoted to Isaac. And then we're immediately with Jacob. But Jacob was an ordinary man. Seems to have been a little bit on the passive side. He did live longer than any of the other patriarchs, for 180 years. But yet less space is given to him than to Abraham, to Jacob, or to Joseph. In chapter 26, there are two areas of Isaac's life that are treated. The first, in verses 1 through 16, deception and discovery. And then verses 17 through 35, conflict and covenant. What I would like to do is to move quickly as I can to the conflict and covenant section, so that we may continue with what we began this morning on how to avoid quarrels. But we have here a beautiful illustration of the way to avoid quarrels and how to handle conflicts. But let's look at verses 1 through 16, this deception and discovery. As I entitled it in the bulletin, like father, like son. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. The writer here is wanting us to know that this is not the same time period. Things are somewhat different. But there is the temptation to go to Egypt to flee this area. What we're talking about in terms of geography is the Negev. This is where Isaac is living. The Negev is this area south and east or west of the Dead Sea, this vicinity here. And whereas Abraham in the time of famine went into Egypt, Isaac is asked to remain in Canaan. And so the statement is given, so Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Gerar is in this area or somewhere due west, east of Gaza. And the Lord appeared to him and said, here is the theophany. This is where God makes a manifestation of himself to the patriarch to communicate this message to him. And out of it, we're going to see one of two principles that I think will be the better off for noting in this first 16 verses. That he is asked not to go to Egypt, but to stay in the area. Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Circle the words that begin verse 5. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac lived in Gerar. One of two principles that come up in verses 1 through 16 is the following. Notice something. That for Isaac to stay in Canaan, where he faced adversity, was no insignificant action. What it meant was that Isaac was asked to trust the Lord in the place of adversity rather than fleeing the adversity. Here's a principle, that the place of God's choosing is always the place of God's blessing. It took an act of faith on Isaac's part to stay there during a time of famine. God told him, I will. That principle again, that God's, the place of God's choosing is always the place of God's blessing. And you know what else? This did not seem like a logical thing to do either. It didn't. Because Isaac would have thought logically to go where the food was, to go down to Egypt where the food production was not dependent upon a dry, wet season. And if you miss the wet season, the rainy season, you're in trouble. Because in Egypt, it depended upon the overflow of the Nile, which was regular year after year. The logical thing to have done would have been to have gone to that area where you could have counted on food and replenish his livestock, take care of his possessions. But I think Isaac learned something here. I hope we do too. I think we should notice this, that Isaac is blessed directly because of the kind of man his father was. Fathers, there are benefits to your life of righteousness for your children. Your life of righteousness is not only for the honor of the Lord, for the protection of your wife, and for your own stability and testimony, but your righteousness produces prosperity for your children. Now, if they do not take advantage of that, that's something that comes to, that's their responsibility. But you as a father, in living righteously before the Lord, you provide prosperity for your children, the best kind of prosperity. Isaac is able to prosper and to be blessed because of the faithfulness of his father Abraham. Let's go a little further. After having seen what Isaac did in meeting a difficult situation, meeting it by faith, resulting in blessing, we come to, well, the tragic picture, part of the picture. When the men of the place ask about his wife, he said, she is my sister. But he was afraid to say, my wife, thinking the men of the place would kill him on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. Does this remind you of anything? Like father, like son. Abraham, on two occasions, and over a period of at least 20 years, had lived a lie like that. Here is Isaac following in his father's footsteps. For I think personally that Abraham probably told Isaac about what he did and probably even admonished him. I'm not trying to take any of the responsibility away from Isaac for what he did. It is quite possible and probable that Abraham, in speaking to Isaac, told him about the dangers of doing this kind of thing, but he did anyway. So that bad example had set a precedent. But Isaac is fully responsible for what he does. How does Isaac meet this difficulty? And this is so beautiful about the way the Bible treats its characters. On the one hand, here's Isaac meeting a difficulty with faith, staying where God told him to stay, even though it seemed illogical. That would be the place of blessing. But now he stays in the place. How does he meet a difficulty when he's there? He meets the difficulty by fear, and it results in failure. Here's what he does. He's afraid for his own life and disregards the promise God's given to him, just like his father had done. It came about when he had been there a long time. Now, he had been living this life for some years. His fears were groundless, but he had continued to live that way. Living a lie, but it came about that Abimelech, now this is a dynastic title, this is not the same Abimelech that Abraham dealt with, and the king of the Philistines looked out through a window and saw, and behold, guess what? They were behaving like brother and sister. Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah. The Hebrew word here, it's sakak. It's the same root from which Isaac's name comes, to laugh or to play, or I've forgotten what the King James does with this particular phrase. Sporting. That always tickled me just a little bit, sporting. Well, he was just horsing around a little bit is what he was doing. And it's a very intensive verb in the PL, and I don't believe I need to embellish this. We have a mixed audience in young years. So let's go. Verse 9. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife." Here is that universal or creation morality we've been speaking about. This man had a sense of morality, even as quite possibly an unbeliever. And here he rebukes a believer. And a pitiful, isn't it? Well, he says, and he charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. So in the midst of famine, and even though he had failed through fear, in spite of that, God blessed him. Listen, God blesses us in spite of ourselves. This isn't condoning the lie that he had committed. But God deals with us as and where we are, and will provide blessing in accordance with his word. And you know, there may be some here tonight and you failed. And you may think that because of that, that God is forever through with you. I can't believe that. I really can't. From what I know about the way God deals with us, that if he provides you with continuing opportunities in life, that it's possible for you to be restored and enjoy the blessings that God has designed for you. I really believe that. And I hope you're not letting any failure in your past short-circuit you, and that you're sulking or you're indulging in some self-pity. God blessed him in spite of himself, and the man became rich, continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. But prosperity brings its test, doesn't it? He's had adversity and famine, but now he's going to get the prosperity test. He had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants, Sam his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Now that was a very serious thing. That's sort of like pouring sand in your gas tank. You're depending on your livelihood with these wells. And here he's got his livestock, and so much depends on it. And so they stopped the wells. They're jealous of him. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us." And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Now we move to that part of the passage, Conflict and Covenant, 17 through 35. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father. For the Philistines had stopped them, and he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well Ethek. And your margin tells you that that word in the Hebrew means contention. Or he called this the dispute well. The dispute well. He goes on to say that they contended with him, and then he dug another well, and they quarreled over it too, so he named it Sitna. He called this hostility well. Put up a sign, I guess, and word got around. People came by that area, that's what they called it. And he moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth. For he said, "At last the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." So that was a testimony to the lack of quarreling. Now we find a man here, and I hope it's not missing. You're not missing it. We find a man here meeting a crisis with genuine meekness. Isaac is not a coward here. He is not weak. But this is genuine weakness. This man has wealth. He has strength. He has power. He could have done something. But Isaac is the beautiful illustration of the very passage we studied this morning. Romans 12:18. If it be possible, as much as it depends on you, do what? Be at peace. That is what Isaac is doing. As much as was possible with him, as it depended on him, he took the responsibility of being a peacemaker, and when he was wronged, he suffered the loss and went on and left it. He left monuments. What kind of monuments? He left, well, I'm going to come to that when we get back to the avoiding of the subject heading, the avoidance of quarrels. Monuments to something. That's why he named them. The Lord responded and commends Isaac for his grand response to this injustice, the way he has responded to it. And he yielded his rights, suffered the loss for the sake of the honor of God. Then it says, the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. God commends him in the view of his own exemplary behavior. So he built an altar there and became called the name of the Lord, or called upon the name of the Lord, placed his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. And that's a response of thankfulness, worship on his part. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor, Ahuzath, and Phicol, the commander of his army. Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you? Now what they want to do is to seal a covenant with Isaac. Principle. Get this on Isaac. We're not going to linger on it, but it indicates something else about this man. That here was a man who was willing to face a past wrong, meet a past wrong with a spirit of forgiveness. He had been wronged, but he was willing to reconcile himself, to establish reconciliation and forgive it. He was not carrying a grudge. And he entered into this covenant with them. And look how the Lord in his providence confirmed that. God looks out after those who will do his work in his way, doesn't he? It came about, verse 32, on the same day that they sealed the covenant, that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug and said, we have found water. God's approval of Isaac's attitude. So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day, the Well of Seven. And when Isaac, Esau, well, we're going to hold off verses 34 and 35. We're going to come back to Esau next week. Now, I said we had not only something to begin, but we have something to conclude. And that is how to avoid a quarrel. And we had come down the way this morning, if you weren't here, very basic, simply, I said this, just a few words. I established, first of all, the importance of recognizing the value of avoiding quarrels and strife. Secondly, the development of patience enables one to avoid and stop quarrels. Thirdly, through the enablement of the Holy Spirit, seek to overcome impatience. And four, recognize and reject your attempts to get even when wrong. Now five, and just where we've left off on the subject of reconciliation, principle number five on avoiding quarrels. Seek reconciliation when wronged. Seek reconciliation when wronged. They came to Isaac. He was willing to establish a covenant. He held no grudge, and he entered into a covenant with them. This is also taught in Matthew 5, 21 through 26. Whereas when you come to worship the Lord and bring your offering, now that's in the Old Testament terminology because Matthew 5 is in the Old Testament, was in the dispensation of the Mosaic Law. when you come to the altar, and if you've got something between you and another, you'd better take care of that before you get into the worship. And you do it quickly, it says. Do it quickly. Make friends quickly. Proverbs 14:9 says, fools mock at making amends for sin, but goodwill is found among the upright. It's important to seek to make amends. Ephesians 4:26, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, that is not to be taken down to the minute and the second. The principle is that you ought not to allow anger to linger and to go unchecked. You resolve the problem. You go to him or her. Don't wait till they come to you. Somebody wronged you, you take the initiative. Don't spread the word around either. Don't go to three or four other parties. Don't bring others into the disagreement. You settle it between the two of you. You don't want to multiply sin. You confess it to God. You confess your sin to God if you are guilty of any mental attitude sin when you've been wronged. And you must be willing to suffer loss if necessary. And that is the essential nature of meekness, the willingness to suffer loss when wronged, the willingness to surrender rights that you have for the sake of the honor of the Lord. There are a couple of good illustrations of this. We have the illustration of Abraham and Lot. You remember what Abraham and Lot's men encountered? A similar situation. Their herdsmen fell into a conflict. In Genesis, in chapter 13, 7 and 8. You know who was the meek man of the two? Abraham, because you know what he did? Abraham took the initiative to settle the wrong by offering a solution and gave Lot the first choice on the land. He surrendered a right that he had, but God turned right around and blessed him and prospered him. But there is meekness. Having enough strength to realize that God is going to supply your needs and that God will provide for you in all situations. Now, this is an example in Isaac as another demonstration of meekness. What was Isaac willing to do? He was willing to go on after digging a well, naming it, and he would leave it, and he'd go over here and dig another well. Now, that's no small task. I've seen pictures of some of these wells that were dug and had been used for hundreds of years. These were very deep, very wide wells, and steps would go way down. And he was willing to leave this well and go over here and have his men dig another one. The willingness to suffer a loss. So you seek reconciliation in a quarrel, and if you have been wronged, you take the initiative. It's the burden of the responsibility is always on your shoulder. If you always make that assumption, you're moving in the right direction. Now that takes us to the sixth principle, and that is the place of Matthew 18 and the local church in handling disputes or quarrels. In Matthew 18, there is a procedure for handling disagreements. Somebody has sinned against you. You know what the levels of encounter are? First of all, there's private rebuke. You go to the person that's wronged you and seek reconciliation. If that's not effective, then it's plural rebuke. You bring in two or three others. If this doesn't work, it comes to the leadership of the church. If that doesn't work, the person is disciplined and put out of the church. And that decision is ratified by God. That's the significance of the binding and loosing in that passage in Matthew 18. So here's the sixth principle. The local church should arbitrate the differences between its members. The local church should arbitrate the differences between its members before taking it to the world. And Christians have given themselves many a black eye by taking their squabbles and hanging their dirty laundry out in front of the world and not taking it up among themselves. I read of a church recently that was willing to do this. It was out west. And there was a very sharp disagreement over doctrinal matters in the church. And this particular church was a part of a denomination which had the custody and the ownership of the property and the building. This denomination was going liberal and had, well, gone quite a ways into apostasy. And rather than take this out into the courts and fight among themselves before the world, you know what they did? They left that property, they left that building, and they went down to a schoolhouse and they started over. Then did the right thing, I believe. They suffered a loss, sure. Oh, but they could have gone to court and they could have had a big squabble. But Christians, even if you are, if the other believer that you're squabbling with has even gone off into error, that rather than take it before the world, handle it among yourselves. Now, God has set up the church to handle its own affairs. Where do we have this principle? In 1 Corinthians 6. I want you to see it. 1 Corinthians 6. The rebuke of Paul, by Paul, of the Corinthian church was on this very matter. In 6, 1 through 8. One of the favorite pastimes of Hellenistic culture was taking one another to court, as it has become in our society. And believers were carrying believers to court. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to court before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? That if, don't you have the competency in your own assembly to arbitrate and handle differences when they come up? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? The point is, look at the capacity that you have for discernment. Look at the teaching you have, what we're going through right now on the matter of quarrels. Do you realize the damage this does? Don't you realize that the need for perception or the capacity for perception is the greatest in the church among believers? If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who have no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? Can't you handle this thing among yourselves? Why are you going to go run out here to a court? And in our day, you get all the cameras, you get all the press, and everybody, the press loves a fight. They breed on it in many cases. And yet some Christians, they just fuel those flames. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. You see it? It's very clear, isn't it? That the local church is a court for its own affairs. Christians must learn to settle disputes together. You've got three options. Number one, you can go before litigation before an unbeliever. Two, you can go by arbitration by the unbeliever in the local church, or three, you can suffer deprivation. So you've got three choices. Will you take it out before the unbelievers, or will you submit it to arbitration among believers in the church, or will you suffer deprivation? It may mean the last is necessary. You know, this really cuts deep, doesn't it, on this matter of willing to suffer loss, even when you may have a right you have a right and you're willing to surrender it, that I think it has a way of often revealing priorities and values. Where are our values? because our values are misplaced. Revelation 26:17. Like one who seizes a dog by the ears is a passerby who meddles in a quarrel not his own. You ever taken a dog by the ears? You get a handful, wouldn't you? Get a handful of dog. There is a way in which quarrels are to be handled. Not intruding, just saying, hey, I'm going to go over here and settle that problem. But submitted to the authority structure of the church. So this isn't saying you just should go and just intervene in a quarrel or a squabble. But God has set up the local church so that we should handle these things. We have the structure to do it. We have the capacity to do it. We have the responsibility to do it. Let's go a little further. 7. Expect difficult situations and plan ahead about how you should and will react. I would refer you back to Romans 12:17, what we studied this morning, where we translated it, be careful to do what's beautiful or right in the sight of all men. Pro noeo, you plan ahead to do what's right when you know you're going to be wronged. You better sit down and figure out how you can return good for evil. Because you know what will be the natural thing? Turn evil for evil. Natural thing is to get even. You've got to plan ahead as to what you could do as good in the place. So expect difficult situations and plan ahead about how you should and will react. You might keep in mind the following factors. Suppose someone cheats you in business. Are you about to get into a matter of business that's going to possibly cost you some money? You're going out and you're borrowing or you're lending some money? Suppose somebody cheats on you in business. Suppose somebody gossips about you. Suppose you don't get what you really want. Suppose somebody tells you off this week. Really rings you out. Do you anticipate a situation that might be ripe for that kind of thing? You know what I'd suggest? You get you a piece of paper and a pencil and you sit down a few minutes and you write out the steps you ought to take to render good for the evil. That's the planning ahead. You might want to do this. You might want to sit down and talk it over with your wife or your husband. If you're facing a situation where it's quite possible that you could be wronged, talk it over with someone else as to what your procedure should be. 8. Learn to accept difficult situations as from God to train you in Christ's likeness. Learn to accept difficult situations as from God to train you in Christ's likeness. See, the wrong committed against you, though God doesn't sponsor sin, yet God wants to take and use that wrong committed against you to produce within you Christ's likeness. Love, joy, peace, patience. He wants to make you more godlike when that wrong is committed. And retaliation, taking the law into your own hands, defies God's law. You leave room for him to handle that in that way. And this takes us back to other principles like keeping suffering, all suffering in perspective. When you're wrong, that's suffering, of course. And accept responsibility for the way you respond. 9. Reject and eliminate all pettiness. Reject and eliminate all pettiness. What is pettiness? To be petty means, for something that is petty, is having little importance or value. I think that Isaac named these wells as a memorial to pettiness. These Philistines were petty. They were coming out here, they wanted that well, wanted that one, wanted another one. Isaac left a monument to man's pettiness. Come by this well, and you're about to slake your thirst, and you look up there, look at this name, Hostility Well. What a disappointment. hostility well. Are you petty? Are you? Could I give you some ways to determine how petty you are or may not be? All right. If you flinch, hold tight. To what degree am I a petty person? I think we must think of this in terms of degree. Yeah, I guess somewhere along the line we've all been petty and we all are petty. But just how petty are we? I want to give you some questions. Let's work it out. All right, question. Do I allow material things to stand between me and good relationships? Do I allow material things to stand between me and good relationships? It is, does the breaking of something or the loss of something or the purchase of something or something that's material, is it always fracturing relationships? Do I have a love of money more than a love of people? Secondly, do I hold grudges over personal offenses? Are you nursing a grudge? Do you like to nurse grudges? Do you get a little fun out of it? That's pettiness. Thirdly, do I make an issue out of procedural matters? Do I make an issue out of procedural matters? It must be done this way. And no other way. It must be done this way. If it's not done this way, I'm going to leave. I think that's petty. I really do. And I think when you start taking peripheral issues and making them the main issues, and to the point where you break relationships and you nurse grudges, you're petty. Four. Do I allow hurt feelings to keep me from fellowship with other Christians? Do I allow hurt feelings to keep me from fellowship with other Christians? When somebody wrongs you and you get your feelings hurt, do you intentionally not show up for several meetings and sit and sulk while you watch the boob tube or something? Who are you kidding? And then you look with self-righteous indignation at the drunkard. You're out on a drunk. Who are you kidding? When you nurse grudges and sulk and pout because somebody wronged you, you're petty. Do I sulk when I don't get my way? Do I sulk when I don't get my way? And maybe you have a right here. That isn't the point. You say, but listen, I was right. Did Isaac have a right to those wells? Sure he did. Did Abraham have a right to that land? Sure, God told him he could have it. Meekness, the willingness to surrender right for the honor of the Lord. Six, do I run away from and rebel against authority when I don't get my way? Do I run away from or rebel against authority when I don't get my way? Some Christians do this that are perpetual church hoppers. They don't get their way in one place, they go to another place. They don't get their way there, they go to another place. They're always moving around. Seven, do I stir up trouble everywhere I go? Do I stir up trouble everywhere I go? It is possible that you could be taking such a very strong stand for the Lord that a lot of people bounce off of you. But do you think that is necessarily it? Proverbs 26:21, as charcoal to embers and as wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. Are you a human match? Goes around ready to start a fire. Listen, if you are leaving in your wake a lot of conflict and trouble, you've got an obligation to at least begin to do some self-examination. Why is everywhere I go does strife seem to follow me? 10. 10th principle, so much for pettiness. I hope you will, if you see it, will you shoot it dead? It's always open season on pettiness. It can ruin us as quickly as anything else. More quickly in some ways. 10. How avoid quarrels? Well, memorize and meditate on relevant scripture passages. Relevant scripture passages. Memorize and meditate on them. All Proverbs has got some such appropriate ones. It might do well to write these on a 3x5 card and put them on the mirror. We usually get by mirrors, don't we? And when you look at that mirror, Proverbs 16:32 will stare at your face and say, "Better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city." Now that's interesting. That a person who can control their temper, a person who is patient, is better than a hero. You would be better as a person if you lost and kept your temper and were patient than if you won but were noted as an impatient person. I don't know that that's the world's value. I don't believe it is. Proverbs 6:19, you might want to memorize the statement, "And a man who stirs up dissension among brothers," that's one of the six things that God hates. Proverbs 30:33, For as churning the milk produces butter, and as twisting the nose produces blood, so stirring up anger produces strife. Memorize and meditate on scripture that's pertinent to this matter of quarreling. 11. Take care of yourself physically. Yeah, that's right. Take care of yourself physically. Eat properly. Exercise regularly. Relax. Get sufficient sleep. And I'll go through. Get involved in some fun things. Why? Because sometimes you can be a tinderbox for quarreling because you're so uptight. You're so intense, you're about to crack into 100 pieces. You ever seen anybody like that? Just their face just all into their intent, and somebody just brushes by them and, well, they fly apart. Relax. You can easily get things out of perspective, especially if you get down into a driving routine and you narrow your world down just to that routine. And just everything then can get out of perspective. You start measuring everything in terms of your goals and what you're doing. You may be taking yourself too seriously. Have you ever thought of that possibility? That is why I suggest, as unspiritual as it may sound, that don't lose your sense of humor. And if you don't have one, please try to cultivate one. And maybe ask somebody to come and laugh at you sometime. Say, "Would you come and laugh at me today?" You might be taking yourself so seriously that if somebody even thinks, you think they might be laughing at you, that you're going to get all bent out of shape. I think you need to be able to laugh at yourself. Not at your sin now. Not at your sin. But to be able to laugh at yourself. Somebody says something, "Well, you know, you've really got a knack for doing," and they're going and tell you, and, "All right, relax, laugh at yourself a little bit." It's possible to take yourself too seriously. And this can get you into a lot of quarrels. Because, like I said, you're a tinderbox. And you're just tight. And you need to loosen up. Maybe you need to get more sleep. Possibly you're not getting enough sleep, so you're just cranky. And we can tell some things around our house when different ones don't get enough sleep and rest. Was it too much Saturday? Too much Friday night? What was it? I guess that can happen in church. Somebody can have too much Saturday. They come in here on Sunday, and they know they got to go to work tomorrow, and they're cranky. So you can anticipate things in a very practical way by taking care of yourself, relaxing. That's why I think some kind of physical program, exercise, is a very good thing. And people who don't have one, I want to tell them to get one. Now, whether you run, that isn't the issue. If you want to ride a bicycle, row a boat, play tennis or something. But I think you need something to keep yourself relaxed. And it's you'll be surprised what it may do to help you to avoid some quarrels. It might defuse some situations there at home. Your husband comes in, he's a little cranky, tell him to run around the block. Go run it off. Be surprised how he might be so tired when he gets back, all he can do is just sit there. But do something. All right? 12. Operate under the structures of authority God has ordained in your life. Operate under the structures of authority God has ordained in your life. Now, this is a very important principle in helping us in this matter of authority, because God has established authority as a restraint to sin, one of the reasons, and to ensure order, to ensure the protection of our freedoms. Now, let's take it down the line to four areas of authority and see how these enter into the matter of quarrels. Of course, we'll begin where? God's authority. God's authority, His ultimate authority. I say here, let God be God. Don't try to do His work. Don't let Him determine what's best for you. If this person wrongs you, or this thing doesn't work right, or things get off schedule, all right, what is God teaching me in this? Don't start trying to play God and try to rearrange everything, question God's providence and purpose for you. Let Him change people. Let Him change circumstances and schedules. Don't usurp His authority. Don't become a Christian vigilante. Listen, He is our commander-in-chief, and He gives us our orders. And the sooner we realize that, the a lot more relaxed we can be about life. Second area of authority where we would learn this principle is the area of the home, the authority of the home. In the home, there is a structure of authority for handling or preventing quarrels. Well, immediately you think of why parents are placed there to do what? To arbitrate and to settle quarrels among children. And they should learn that this is the way that ought to be handled. Children should be taught this at the earliest age, how it's important for someone to arbitrate. If you can't handle it yourself, I mean, that's what they ought to know first. Number one, children should know that they should try to settle matters between themselves. Then bring it to their authority. Don't go next door and let the next door neighbors try to settle this squabble. Don't bring some other person, another friend, or another family, but work it out in your own family. That's why God has this structure of authority, or the husband being ultimately responsible. So that is the importance of defusing any kind of possible retaliation or vengeance. Thirdly, the authority of the church. And we've spoken to this already on the sixth principle. Don't take matters into your own hands. And I hope that I can make this one very clear. If there is something that you can't get straightened out with the other person, listen carefully on this. I said I think this is appropriate in that this comes up at the beginning of a building program, but it works for anything. And the problems that we've had here, now I'm not shocked that we have problems on occasions. My immediate response is that you're bound to have these things when you have people, and that you're going to have some problems. But what should be the first thing that happens when you have wronged someone, somebody's wronged you, and you've got a difference between two of you, some sparks gone off? You go take care of that person first. Don't bring in three and four people. If I wrong you, don't go to him. I mean, a third party. Come to me. Don't get over here and say, well, will you pray with me about so-and-so? Don't play that game. Or don't go over here and say, you know, I'm really burdened about so-and-so, that they have done this, and I think that somebody needs to talk to them about it. How about you? Now, I know this is not easy. It is a very hard thing to go and go eyeball to eyeball with somebody when there's a disagreement. That is why we probably try not, we avoid it, because it's the hard thing to do. and because it requires meekness. And we have to humble ourselves, and we're none of us are naturally humble. And go to that person directly. Now then, if it can't be rectified, and if you still are not getting squared away on this, what do you do then? Choose sides and get petitions? No. You still contain it. Always contain the structure of authority. You go to the leadership of the church, or how the channel of authority is set up in the church. And there is a channel of authority. There is a chain of command. And you handle it through that. So this is the world has recognized this principle in the matter of rank, jumping rank, all of these kinds of things. You are to handle things in accordance with the established authority. And my, will that make for a smoother running operation? Matthew 18:18, the church is told that it has the authority to bind and loose in matters of church discipline. Hebrews 13:17, obey those who are in authority over you in the local church. God has established officers in the church so that we are to judge the outward factors. Now, we can't judge motives. We just judge what actions we see and make decisions on that basis. But remember that the authority in the church is there for several reasons, and one of which is that we avoid quarrels, or when they do start, we immediately put it into the chain of command and we handle it in decently and in order rather than spread it. I think more harm has been caused in the church and in the past in this church when it has come up. Now, I don't have anything in the back of my mind, no big problem. I know it's festering. It may be, but I don't know about it. But I'm saying to you that the problems that have come up from time to time have often been where the breakdown comes and a person draws in other people into a problem that could be contained immediately. But they spread it. And then it's like a virus. Before you know it, everybody's breaking out with it. And people are picking up information. They don't have any idea what they're talking about. And the people who should have been approached, first of all, they haven't even been spoken to. This is where you get your quarrels. This is where you get your disagreements. By not following through in these ways. See, when you break out from the authority, what you get yourself into. And then, of course, the fourth area is the authority of the state. Government. God has constituted human government to handle quarrels, differences, to restrain evil. Next Sunday morning, Romans 13. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for showing to us through this study what we should do, what we shouldn't do. Grant us the power provided by the Holy Spirit to anticipate and to avoid these conflicts which would hinder your testimony in our lives, in this church, and therefore, and then in the body of Christ. And Lord, do help us each to be real peacemakers and develop within us meekness for your honor, Lord, so that we may bear your testimony in this world. In the name of Christ, amen.